We're getting towards the end of chapter 12 now, but I think there were still some points that we wanted to discuss about the scribe. Is that right, Mark? Where would you like me to start reading?
Maybe verse 34. There is one point, maybe in verse 33, that we want to cover briefly, but it's a bit awkward to start reading at verse 33, so maybe verse 34 would be sufficient. Thank you.
Okay, I'll read to the end of the chapter then. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living.
Last week, we were considering the question of one of the scribes to the Lord Jesus that we read about in verse 28. And we did note a difference between the way in which this man is described in Matthew 22, where it firstly describes him as a lawyer, but perhaps more to the point, states that he asked this question of the Lord tempting him. But here, there's perhaps a bit more of a positive slant to things. I'm not saying entirely positive, but, for example, we don't have any statement that this man was tempting the Lord. One of the explanations that was given for the differences in the accounts is that in Matthew, this scribe may be presented more as representative of the people as a whole, whereas here in Mark, we have a focus more on him individually. And there are some features which, and we did, I think, express different views as to how we should view this man. And of course, it's good when we can exchange views in this sort of setting so that we can each go away and consider them, and where necessary, be challenged by them. The view was expressed that this was a man who, even though it may not say expressly here that he was tempting the Lord, yet he still did demand of him, as we see in verse 28, perhaps not the sort of word that we would associate with someone coming to the Lord with reverence and asking a genuine question. At the same time, this scribe does have perhaps more perception than the people around him and the rest of the scribes. He perceived that the Lord had answered well to all of the questions that had been put to him. Also what he goes on to say to the Lord, just jumping down to verse 32, he acknowledges that the Lord has spoken according to truth. Admittedly, he only addresses the Lord as teacher, not as Lord. But in what he goes on to say, that this man obviously recognizes the importance of the two commandments to which the Lord has referred. And he also recognizes the same truth about God, that he is one, to which the Lord had referred. But in any event, the Lord gives a wonderful answer to the question which he asks, which is the first commandment of all. We noted that the passages to which the Lord refers may be those which would not have occurred to us, but we, I think, can see why they were appropriate in responding to this man. But firstly, the Lord starts with the matter of loving God. Well, actually, first of all, he starts with something about God himself. God is one, and the Lord our God is one Lord. He deserves reference as well. And that's an appropriate backdrop to what we have in verse 30. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and do it seriously and with one's whole being. I won't read the rest of the verse. But the Lord goes on to bring out the second commandment, which he says is like the first. It's while it may come at second, that doesn't mean it's far less important. And also it's there's obviously a connection between the two, and the second commandment is thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And while we are not under law today, we did see something of the moral force of these two commandments that has application to us today, although what we are enjoined to specifically in connection with the second commandment goes much further than what was required under the law. Here it was love thy neighbour as thyself, Christian love, especially to one another, to fellow believers, is to be a much higher thing. I won't go through the verses that we referred to last week in that regard. But then that brings us to the Lord's response after the man's response in verses 32 and 33. The Lord, we see in verse 34, saw that this man had answered intelligently, says to him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. We said a little bit about that last week. We may want to say something about it briefly again before going on to the rest of the verse. But just the point from verse 33 that I wanted to note, and I alluded to it at the end of last week's meeting, it's just these words of the man is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. This man recognized that there was more to the law than keeping the letter of the law. In saying that, I'm not suggesting that every detail of the law was unimportant, or that Israel could get away with only keeping part of the law. They had bound themselves to keep the whole law, and we learn from Galatians and James that for a person, for an Israelite, to breach one commandment of the law made them guilty of breaching the whole law. That's not what I'm trying to suggest, that any parts of the law were unimportant, but I think with spiritual insight, we can see that, and the Lord makes this clear himself, that the law was not a matter of keeping the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law was much more important. Hence, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he could say, as we have in Psalm 40, quoted in Hebrews 10, reading from there, sacrifice and offering thou willest not. And then verse 8 of that chapter, sacrifices and offerings, I think that's peace offerings and burnt offerings, and sacrifices for sin thou willest not, neither took pleasure in. So the Lord himself uses words that are similar to this man's. Obviously, the Lord's words go much further. But coming into the world, the Lord Jesus knew, of course, the Lord kept the law. Don't want to make that clear as well. In coming into the world, the Lord knew that while that was right for him as someone born under law, as we have in Galatians chapter 4, that was not what God took pleasure in. God took pleasure rather in the willingness of his heart. That's the other thing that comes out in Psalm 40 and the way it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. And the Lord said, "Lo, I come to do, O God, thy will." That was what God took pleasure in. Now, I know what the man here says is not quite the same, but I just mention it because it's another positive feature about him, that he sees that these two commandments is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. But again, it adds something sad to the whole situation, that there was some intelligence on the part of this man, some knowledge, some good knowledge, but yet we don't see his conscience being touched. And perhaps that brings us to these words of the Lord, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Sad. He was close, but he wasn't in it. And because he was not in it from the perspective of eternity, that was just as bad as being far away from it at that particular time.
I wondered whether also this man might have been thinking of a verse in Hosea 6:6, where it says, where God says, "I delight in loving kindness and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So God had intimated this in his words through the prophets, as well as the psalmists to Israel down the years. God was looking for not simply keeping the law punctiliously, especially elements of it which were perhaps easier to keep for this kind of person than the more sacrificial aspects of love and kindness towards one's neighbor. But these things have been made clear to God as what he expected from his people. And it's possible that maybe this man was also echoing this verse from Hosea 6:6.
Without this little expression in verse 34, Jesus seeing that he had answered intelligently, we might have doubted whether what this scribe said was true. But we can take what he says to be quite correct. To do what the Lord had said, to love God with all their heart and intelligence and soul and strength, and to love one's neighbors oneself, was more important than following through and offering all these burnt offerings and sacrifices as the law commanded. So we can be certain, we don't have any doubt about these things. And perhaps to apply these things to ourselves, we would say that God values Christ formed in us more than any service that we can do. We often say this of the when we get to John's gospel, bearing fruit for God. What is bearing fruit? Is it doing things? Well, no, it's becoming Christ-like. That is what God values. Rather than following these prescriptions and offering these things, what God really values is Christ formed in the believer. And that really has to be taken to heart. We have to learn this lesson. Often we are engaged in trying to do lots of things for God to please him. But what will please him more is being Christ-like, bearing the features of Christ.
We're not told expressly the reaction of this man to the words of the Lord to him in the second part of verse 34, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Well, perhaps it's unwise to speculate what the man's reaction might have been, but I think these words of the Lord were intended as both a challenge but also an encouragement to him, because he had answered intelligently, as we've just noted, but obviously that intelligence didn't go far enough, or it was still at the level of intelligence that this man, his conscience still had not been touched, and while he may have been able to give a good answer concerning the summary of the law that the Lord had just given when it came to, one, carrying that out, but two, in himself being Christ-like or bearing fruit for God, as Andrew has just mentioned. And they were things that he could not do in himself. If this man were honest with himself, he would have seen the truth of what we have in Romans chapter 8, that the law was weak as a result of the human flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, referring there to what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Lots of good knowledge on the part of this man. When the Lord says, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God," implicit that he's not yet in it. That should have been a challenge to this man, that despite his knowledge of the law, he could not in himself do what was pleasing to God, and hence he needed to look to someone outside himself. He needed to be born again so that he could enter the kingdom of God, and that would be a divine work by God, not of himself.
Yeah, because when we first read these words of the Lord, it's natural to think it's a kind of compliment, isn't it? When the Lord says to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." But really, this man may well have thought he was especially suited to the kingdom of God and was definitely going there, and if not in it already. And I'm sure many of the people listening would have thought, well, if there's anyone who's going to be in the kingdom of God, it's this man. It's a bit like Nicodemus. I like your reference to being born again, because it reminds me of Nicodemus when at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, when the Lord spoke to him and showed him that he needed to be born again to enter into the to see, let alone enter into the kingdom of God. And this man, at the end of the Lord's ministry, he's in the same position, really, as Nicodemus. He's not in the kingdom of God. So I think it is a challenge to this man, actually. But whereas Nicodemus obviously responded, we don't know what this man did. And it's wise not to speculate. But Nicodemus certainly took to heart the Lord's words to him, and the work was done in his heart. Maybe it was even being done in his heart when he came to the Lord by night. It was God's sovereign work of new birth. But here we're not given any indication what happened to this man. But I suppose we could say that where it says no man after that durst ask him any question, it's similar to the other two matters that have been raised with the Lord, the matter of paying tribute to Caesar. The people that asked him that question, they marveled at the Lord, it says in verse 17. And the ones who came to the Lord and asked him the question about marriage, when the Lord gave them his answer, he was able to say, "Ye therefore do greatly err." They had no ability to respond to that, because he had completely shown how empty their reasoning, their clever reasoning had been. And here, no one can ask the Lord Jesus anything else. And surely this was showing them, or should have shown them, that the Lord Jesus was more than a mere man. And that they should have really considered who he really is. And that brings us on to the next matter that the Lord raises, which is the question of what does Why does David call the Messiah his Lord? That we get in the next few verses, but it does seem to me as if none of these people really recognized the Lord Jesus for who he is.
If we take the corresponding passage in Luke 10, perhaps we get an understanding why this man was not far from the kingdom. The Lord adds there, "This do and thou shalt live." So this man had said, "This is what the law is about." And the Lord said, "If you do that, you'll be in the kingdom." But he wasn't. The reason was, what he said the law demanded, he couldn't do. And perhaps this is another reason why no one did question the Lord after this. Even all this wonderful commandment of the law. And the Lord said, "You're quite right. And you are not in it. You can't, you're not far." He doesn't, it's not put in a negative way and said, "You're not there." He knew what he needed to do. And this then leads to the next question. If the law couldn't bring him into the kingdom, what could? The only thing that could bring a man into the kingdom, if the law couldn't, because man couldn't do what the law demanded, was God coming into this scene as a man. And I think that's the link between these questions. Now, everyone is silent. These groups have come. We saw the three groups came, then two groups, then one group. Then we have this one man. And when all are silent, the Lord brings his question. But it's certainly linked with this last one.
Yes.
They're not far from the kingdom. So if the law couldn't bring them into their blessing, what could? The coming of Christ. The coming of Messiah. The coming of God the Son in manhood. And this is what these scribes, the people in the temple, they refuse to accept.
Yes, I think there is certainly a link there, and it's helpful that you've both noted it, and we could perhaps refer to Romans chapter 8 verse 3 again and just note the rest of the verse. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, having sent his own Son and for sin. So the answer we learn from Paul's teaching was, as has just been noted, God sending his Son there in Romans chapter 8. It's emphasizing his divinity in that expression. Obviously, it goes on to refer to his manhood in being sent in likeness of sinful flesh, but the two are important to recognize. And apologies, this is a bit of repetition for people who were in Stockwell on Saturday, but we do see from verse 35 that the scribes recognized that the Christ was son of David, and that from the human perspective, from the natural perspective, he was of David's seed, as we have also stated by Paul earlier in Romans chapter 1. The Lord Jesus, concerning God's Son, come of David's seed according to flesh. Galatians 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. So it was well understood, and obviously that the scribes were correct in their understanding of this fact, that the Christ would be son of David. That's implicit in the way that the Lord takes this matter up with them. So that was a right understanding. Where their understanding was clearly deficient, it was in the additional fact that the Christ would also be David's Lord, and the Christ would also be God, in addition to being man. And that's what this question of the Lord brings out. And I think it's consistent with what has just been said, that yes, the people might have recognized that the Lord was a clever man, or that they were afraid to ask him any more questions because he was always tripping them up in his answers. Sorry, that's slightly the wrong way to put it, because that wasn't, the Lord wasn't acting with the same motives as them, but I think you know what I mean. The Lord wanted them not to be left in that position, though, but to come to see all of the greatness of his person, including that he was God as well as man. And perhaps also just to note on the link, I think that comes out from the text, because verse 35 begins, sort of reading from the JND translation, "And Jesus answering said," so what the Lord goes on to say, the way it's presented here is as an answer to what has just come before, and that's what we have at the end of verse 34, that no one dared to answer, no one dared to ask him anymore.
It is sad in a way, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus has to say these words to them. And although it says at the end of verse 37, the common people heard him gladly, I'd like a bit of help on that. It does seem as if it's a reflection of the fact that despite the Lord's ministry for 3.5 years amongst his earthly people, there had not been any real response to him in general terms by his people. Thinking back to Isaiah 49, he had spent his strength in vain. He had labored for naught. There was no recognition of who he is, generally speaking, in the people as a whole. Even though they had all these Old Testament scriptures which pointed so clearly to him. And of course, Psalm 110 is, I think, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and it does really bring before us the person of the Lord in the way you did say, Mark, that he's both and Andrew, I think, God and man in one person. It's witnessed to by this particular psalm. But the very fact the Lord Jesus says that, or the very fact that David says in the psalm, "By the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool," shows that he's in this place currently of being at God's right hand because he's been rejected by his people, his earthly people.
I think it shows you just how seeped the elders of Israel at this time were seeped in tradition. You, Simon, made mention of Nicodemus going to the Lord in a very personal capacity. Yes. And his life was obviously changed because of what the Lord spoke to him about. But because of their traditionalism, they weren't able to see or couldn't see what the difference was with what the Lord was talking about. And I think that's very, very clear today, isn't it? If we went into a so-called church and spoke to people about the gospel, went to the vicar or whoever, and spoke those words, then they would look at us in almost shock, because it would be something completely out of their, because their fear of man is greater than their fear of God.
It would appear that the teachings of the scribes were a bit one-sided. How do the scribes say that the Christ is son of David? They understood that perhaps Messiah was a man, but they didn't understand, we might say, the other half, the truth that went with it, Messiah was God. How do the scribes say that Christ is son of David? Well, consider this scripture, and then you'll see the corresponding truth you have to accept with it. You can't just have the one side. There seems to be the problem. The Lord didn't say, how do the scribes say that Christ is David's Lord? Because they didn't seem to teach these things. They only seem to be expecting, we might say, a human Messiah. But this verse clearly shows we have to have the two. We can't understand it. We can't, with our intellect, but we have to accept it. Yeah. And David speaking in the Holy Spirit probably indicates that he himself may not have understood these things. He said this as led of the Spirit. And as many of the Old Testament prophets, they would have searched diligently to try to understand what the Holy Spirit had led them to say. He was speaking in the Holy Spirit. This was something which only God could reveal. This isn't something which man can possibly expound. Only God can expound the mystery of the incarnation, the Trinity. These things are outside of our comprehension. So it could only have been as led of the Spirit that this truth could have been revealed to us and explained now with the New Testament light that we have. Even David in his day was led to say these things. We have to doubt how much he actually understood. But we can be very thankful that we can, looking back and understanding that Christ has come, we understand this a lot more than David did in his day. A way of warning, we should say, when we come to topics like this, we have to understand only God can reveal these things. Speaking in the Holy Spirit, we have to be very careful not to go beyond what Scripture says when we consider the person of Christ, person of the Son, as here on earth. We have to be very careful, and certainly we were helped in the Stockwell lecture just now, I suppose, when we looked at the incarnation of the Son. But when we have these topics before us, Scripture speaks a lot of it, but we need to make sure we don't go beyond Scripture. There's a great danger in doing that.
Perhaps we also see something consistent with that, and not wanting to jump ahead too far necessarily, but after the Lord asks his question in verse 37, that there's nothing said of any response on the part of any of the people. We do have those words that at the end of the verse that Simon has referred to, but we don't read of anyone giving an answer. And in fact, we're told in the parallel account in Matthew that no one was able to answer him a word. And to the human mind, and there was no answer to this question that the Lord had asked, and it was a question that he asked. Well, it was primarily directed at those who had nothing but human intellect to assist them, no one to whom God had spoken, no one in whom God had done the work of new birth. Perhaps another verse that comes to mind is what the Lord says to Peter in Matthew's gospel, where Peter says, Matthew 16, verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Sorry, that's in answer to the Lord's question to the disciples as to who they say that he is. But then we have Peter's lovely answer in verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in verse 17, the Lord makes it clear that this was not something that Peter had worked out himself, not something that anyone, any human being had told him either, but rather, my Father who is in the heavens, that was the one who had revealed it to Peter. That's the same for all of us today. We have these truths, of course, confirmed in the Word of God. That's where we take them from, and we accept them. We accept what is stated there. As Andrew has been saying, of course, we don't go beyond that, and we don't try to mix the two aspects of the person of Christ in our minds, because that's also very dangerous. We just, as with many things, we have truths presented that may seem inconsistent, but we don't try to reconcile them. We just accept both aspects of them, and we see how both aspects of this truth concerning the person of Christ are to his glory.
But by the quotation of Psalm in verse 36, the Lord is also announcing that despite he is rejected, he is going to be seated at the right of God in the glory. Yes. And he is also announcing that those who are rejecting him was the enemy which were going to be crushed.
Yes. Yes, when God comes into our situation, as the Lord Jesus did when he became flesh and dwelt amongst us in wonderful grace, if that's rejected, what else is there but judgment?
And further to those points, the people that the Lord is speaking to, sorry, this has probably already come out clearly, but just to emphasize the point, the people that the Lord is referring to as his enemies in that quotation from Psalm 110 would include those people to whom he's speaking, or people of that same moral character. And these scribes and Pharisees, the leaders amongst the people, were not just ignorant, but they were in reality enemies of God and enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ.
We would even include the scribe, wouldn't we? Because he also was not in the kingdom. Either one is for the Lord or against the Lord.
Yeah.
There was still time, clearly, for him to believe. But I'm sure the people thought this verse, the Lord would come and put down all the enemies, the Romans, all the Gentile powers that were oppressing Israel. But it's not only the external enemies. There are many enemies within the people of Israel themselves. It's only the faithful remnant that will be brought through, those that have faith in Christ, those that accept the teaching of this psalm. And clearly that also has applications to us in our day. It's not the profession only, it's those that are have the reality. Those are the ones that the Lord will have in his kingdom.
In answer to your question earlier, Simon, about the word gladly at the end of verse 38, I can't answer it by reference to the meaning of the underlying Greek word, but one of the other occasions in which the word is used, and it's a similar expression in the New Testament, is in Mark chapter 6, verse 20. That's Herod and his interactions with John. John the Baptist, it says at the end there that Herod heard John gladly. And perhaps that's sufficient just to pause there, because obviously that was at best an intellectual pleasure that Herod took from John's company and whatever John said to him, which we know from elsewhere, was not always things which were pleasant for Herod to hear, but at the same time there was obviously some intellectual pleasure that Herod could take from John's company and conversation, if that's the right word to use. But I'd suggest that here it must be something, or it's likely to be something similar. There was some intellectual pleasure, some emotional pleasure perhaps on the part of the people in listening to the Lord Jesus, but I think it's, what the people will shortly do to the Lord perhaps bears this out also, that it went no further.
Certainly that the way of speaking was unusual, not at all the same as those of the scribe and of the Pharisee. And the topics also were quite unusual. That's why they were glad to hear that. But of course, the conscience was not...
I suppose for completeness, it would be good to say that in verse 36, where the Lord said to my Lord, where it said, the Lord said to my Lord, in the psalm, reading at least from the Darby translation, it's Jehovah, Israel's God, said to my Lord, the one who has authority over me, sit thou on my right hand. Just thought I'd mention that because I don't think we've said it already. I mean, when I was younger, I didn't really understand this verse at all. The Lord said to my Lord, but of course, in the Authorized Version, the Lord is spelt with small capitals to indicate it's a different word from the one that follows. The Lord, small caps, said to my Lord, ordinary letters. And I think that's a reflection of what we've got in the psalm. Jehovah said to my Lord. But the one who had authority over David must be his God. So this is the thought behind these words.
That perhaps take us to the next section, which is much shorter here than it is in Matthew, where the Lord's rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees, I think it's chapter 23, is much longer, but clearly still important. What we have here, and there is perhaps some very real applications that we could make of each of the things which the Lord picks up on in connection with the scribes, but the importance of it is perhaps also underscored just by the opening language of verse 38. The Lord says to them, in his doctrine, and part of his teaching or instruction. And the Lord's doctrine, teaching or instruction to the people was not just matters which we often label, perhaps not always in the best way, as doctrine and teaching. Perhaps sometimes when we use those labels, what comes to mind is things that are not of a practical nature, but in many respects one can't divorce the two, because all scripture is divinely inspired and profitable for instruction and righteousness and so on, as Paul says. But here, the doctrine which the Lord teaches has to do with practical matters, or something which we might describe as a practical matter, because it's not the teaching of the scribes that is emphasized here, although that is brought out in Matthew 23. Here it's their practice and the state of heart which was underlying it.
That the Lord warns about these scribes shows, I think, that among the mass of the people that heard him gladly, some at least were in a spiritual state to accept this teaching. That is, they were believers. They accepted Christ. Clearly, when we come to the later on, the majority didn't. The people cried out, crucify him, at the leading of the Pharisees. But I think, again, to look at the structure to see why the Lord now warns about the scribes would show that among the people that heard this teaching, there were some at least that were awake and were prepared to listen to what the Lord had to say concerning these scribes. I would say, Mark, there are things we can look at all of these expressions, but we can note there are six things said of them. They like to walk in long robes. They like salutation in the marketplace. They like the first seats in the synagogues. They like the first place at suppers. They devour the houses of widows. And lastly, sixth one, as a pretext, make long prayers. Six things. And as we know, the number six is the number of man, created on the sixth day in Genesis, always coming short of God's perfection, the seventh. So these scribes are marked, if you like, by an incompleteness, coming short of God's glory. That's the problem. They do everything for themselves. They might outwardly teach obedience to God, but when we look at all these things, it's I, all the way through itself. And that's the big problem. When the Lord said, what does the law say? There's nothing of self there. It's all for God. God is everything. But when we look at the scribes, man is everything.
Andrew, that you speak about man is everything. I looked on the web recently and I was shocked to read there was over 4,200 different faiths in the world today, and there's 100 deities, yes, 100 deities alone in India. So we can see there how man is trying to override, should we say, what God really is.
When you read these words, you can't help thinking of Paul's words to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. There was a kind of an appearance of devotion to God, but really the Lord Jesus exposes it as simply self-centeredness. As Andrew's already said, it's all about them, not really about God at all. They're pleasing themselves, elevating themselves instead of God. And not only that, but they are devouring widows' houses. So they are actually, they're exploiting people. So it's appearance and nothing but what is opposed to God, really. And it's quite serious what he says. These shall receive a severe judgment. They knew so much of the law. I mean, we've seen that in the man that approached the Lord. I mean, I'm not saying that necessarily he was a particular example of this behavior, but he was a scribe. He knew the law. He could give the Lord a very good answer. And maybe there was something going on in his heart. We don't know. But the scribes generally were marked by the characteristics the Lord identifies in these three verses. And yet it would have impressed men. It would have impressed the ordinary unlearned person would have been impressed by it. But the Lord wants his hearers to realize that it's not what's on the outside, it's what is on the inside that's most important. And of course, we see an example of that, not wanting to jump ahead, but just to make the connection. The example of the right way of being is the widow, isn't it, at the end of this chapter. She's the one who puts God first. But she would be greatly despised by most people. They would look up to the scribe and look down on that woman. But really, the Lord sees things in a completely different way. I would say that she is a candidate. Well, she's in the kingdom of, I would say she's in the kingdom of God, as opposed to everyone else in this chapter.
It just when it comes to the way that these verses might challenge us, and I know they are addressed, or the people that the Lord was speaking to were unbelievers. The bulk of the crowd were unbelievers. Sorry, what I really meant to say was the people that the Lord is speaking about, the scribes, were unbelievers. And his words have their immediate application in connection with their behavior and the heart that was underlying that behavior. But as with all scripture, we want to consider what it says to us individually. And perhaps that is primarily an individual thing, but when it comes to the scripture that you've referred to, 2 Timothy chapter 3, that's not referring to the world generally. When it's talking about those who have an appearance of godliness, it's referring to what was may then have still been future, because Paul's referring to then to what would take place in the last days, but for us it's present, the sphere that Paul is referring to in which these things would be present is the sphere of the Christian profession. It's not talking about the world generally. He's talking about the Christian profession, that within the Christian profession there would be those who would have a form of piety. And here it's perhaps a bit of a parallel, because the Lord is speaking about those who were in part of the religious profession of that time, or those who professed be part of God's earthly people, which they were naturally, of course, but not in reality. At the same time, we whether it's 2 Timothy 3 or these verses here, that there are things that might challenge us, because these are just manifestations of what the human heart is, what the flesh is. That the flesh remains in us while we have these mortal bodies, while we are here on earth. The scribes like to walk about in long robes. I'm not sure exactly what physically that amounted to, but it's clear that they were dressing in a way that was supposed to indicate that they had some great piety or devotion to God or something like that. That's perhaps a danger that we can fall into today, whether it's an expectation that, I don't know, perhaps a brother who's taking part in a meeting or who's asked to give a meeting needs to dress in a certain way. I'm not saying that matters of dress are completely unimportant, but we need to be careful not to somehow establish some sort of uniform that is necessary for a brother to exercise the liberty given to him. I'll just use that as one example, but another way in which it might manifest is something almost in some ways the other extreme, people thinking that they need to dress, or that dressing in some sort of uniform, perhaps dressing shabbily or in some what they might think of as being a non-worldly way, that's their way of perhaps the reality is that it's their way of showing that they're devoted to the Lord, because they think in entirely separate from worldly things, but there's a danger of that becoming a uniform or a manifestation of this sort of thing. Perhaps that's not the best examples to give of this, and perhaps it's not applicable to anyone on this call. But as we go to these things, liking to receive salutations in the marketplaces, well, I think most of us by nature, by what we are as human beings, we like it when people come up and greet us, and when they do that because they're pleased to be able to greet us, or they're doing it because they respect us or like us or admire us. But if that's something that starts to appeal to human pride, then that's a dangerous thing. Anyway, they're just a couple of things that come to mind from these first two points.
Yeah. Well, I think it's definitely something we can take to heart, and particularly perhaps brothers need to take this to heart, that we can sometimes seek prominence, we can perhaps, thinking of the pretense of making long prayers, sometimes speak in prayer or in ministry in a way which is designed more to impress than to actually impart God's mind or to respond to God from our own hearts. And we can be rather seeking to make an impression than to really be addressing God and to be ministering to the needs of our brethren. I think these are practical dangers we can fall into. So I think these words do have a practical bearing upon us.
It's really sobering to think, isn't it, that even when we are praying to God, or even when we come together to remember the Lord, to worship, our hearts can still be seeking self and not God. It's really something that we need to bear in mind.
Yes, and perhaps that also comes out in the next one. Chief seats in the synagogues. And so one thing that comes to mind, I hope this doesn't come across the wrong way, but there's the book that some of us may be familiar with, Chief Men Amongst the Brethren. No, it was written with a very good intention, but I sometimes think that the people mentioned there would be horrified to be mentioned in a book with that title, because I'm sure that was not that they didn't seek to have a chief place, or they didn't seek to have prominence drawn to themselves. Again, that's not intended to be a criticism of the author of the book. Perhaps a slightly unwise title to have used, but it's perhaps a danger for all of us, or for many of us, in whatever service that we do for the Lord and for his people, that there might also be a part of us that likes to have that recognized, but we don't need public recognition. The principle that the Lord says elsewhere, and I can't give the reference off the top of my head, but I think it still applies today. It's a principle of general application when he refers to some having their reward of men rather than of God. It seems to me that does apply generally and also in connection with believers as well. Do we want our reward to be of men or of the Lord? Well, hopefully we'd all recognize that the latter is that much better. So why do we seek the former, especially when it might mean that we miss out on the latter?
Yeah. It just came to mind what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:1, "And I, when I came to you, brethren, came not in excellency of word or wisdom, announcing to you the testimony of God." He goes on to say that my word and my preaching was not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So I think the Apostle Paul is a good example to us. He in no way tried to impress or tried to draw attention to himself. He didn't exercise his I'm sure, very impressive abilities in terms of expressing himself or perhaps maybe, I don't know to what extent. He says at one point his words are mean, but let's put it this way. He would surely have had a great knowledge of God's things, being who he was, and he could have been very impressive in what he said. But he came in fear and trembling, I think, because he was conscious that he was God's vessel, and all he must do is simply say what God wanted him to say. And there was a reality about the Apostle Paul, and I think that's what's missing here from these verses 38, 39, 40. There isn't a reality to these scribes before God. They're all about self and promoting themselves, and the reality is very different from them being truly God-fearing and obedient in their lives, sadly. But that can be a case with us, you know. Erudition, the ability to put words together and all that kind of thing can be a snare sometimes.
When we come to the fifth one, devouring the houses of widows, we see that they didn't love their neighbours as themselves. And the last one, perhaps making free technique and long prayers, they didn't love God with all their heart and soul and strength and understanding. These people are doing the exact opposite of what the scribe asked of the Lord. And when the Lord gave this answer, what the Lord demanded, these scribes do the exact opposite. It's a very damning judgment the Lord gives.
The closing words of the Lord in verse 40 emphasize that these shall receive a severer judgment. It's not murderers or thieves that receive the severer judgment. But these people who were part of the religious profession or the religious world, or those who professed to be God's people, those who took a higher place amongst God's people, those who made greater profession, those also who were guilty of a greater abuse of things, because it was in connection with God's things that they were seeking a prominent place, and it was God's people that they were defrauding or taking money from when it comes to the widows, and it was in connection with God's things that that they were using them shamefully, really using prayer to God as a means of seeking to exalt themselves. When we consider that, we can perhaps see why it is these people who are singled out in this way as receiving a severer judgment. Not sure that I can give a complete answer as to why it is that they receive a severer judgment, or what precisely it is that leads them to receive a severer judgment, but perhaps it illustrates that the Lord does judge differently, and I think it is an eternal judgment that is referred to here, that sinners in the lake of fire will be receiving different degrees of torment. I'm not saying that any of them would be a pleasant experience. It will be terrible for all of them, but it seems to me that the judgment that some receive for all eternity will be more severe, for reasons which the Lord will rightly identify, even if we can't, but they might include matters such as the motive and the place that they sought to have in the Lord's things.
I hope when we do finish tonight, we can perhaps all ask ourselves, what is motivating us in our lives? Are we motivated with a desire to serve God wholly with all our being? Or are we motivated to some extent, perhaps by one or more of these features here? Because we have to remind ourselves that we still have this fallen nature. It can still rear its ugly head. And the heart is deceitful above all things. And we can easily be acting in ways like this without realizing. We all have to really ask ourselves, what is motivating us? We've had two extremes, if you like. We have what we should do, as the law demanded, and which we can apply to ourselves. We're not under law, but we still need to serve God with all our being. Or is there a lot of self in what motivates us? It's a real challenging question. We should take this away as one thing we need to, each one of us, really ask God in his presence, because only in God's presence will we be able to have this answered. What is motivating us in our lives? Is there something of this? If there is, we need to judge it and to serve God with all our being.
Well, I think we've come to the close of our study, and perhaps we can read the verses that close the chapter to ourselves, because we get a positive lesson from the widow as to how we should be, which is completely opposite to these scribes. So in the Lord's will, if we are able to meet together on Zoom next week, we'll have the lesson of this widow before us, which will be in some ways a help, an antidote to being like the scribes in verses 38 to 40. If a brother could close, that would be good.